As we come to look at God's word, let's ask his help. Let us pray. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned, yet once again I seek your face. Open your arms and take me in. In Jesus' name, amen. So how's it all going to end? How is the world going to end? And more to the point, how is your world going to end? Do you know that most people today think the world isn't going to end, at least not anytime soon, because they've been fed the lie that the world is billions of years old, and if it is billions of years old, it will probably go on for billions of years more. And when you begin to talk in terms of billions, you might as well say forever. Because for you and me, there is no practical difference between billions and forever. And so most people today live practically as though the world always has existed and always will exist. In fact, most people today live as though they have always existed and always will exist on this earth. I mean, yes, they are aware that they were once born, and they are aware that before that they didn't exist, though many dispute even that. There are an increasing number of people today who believe in reincarnation. And if you press them, they acknowledge that they are getting older and that one day they will die. But practically, most people don't live like this, at least until they're very old and death is inevitable. And even then it can be hard to convince them. But practically, most people, most of the time, even those of us who call ourselves Christians too much of the time, live as though we're going to live here forever. And so we accumulate and hang on to our wealth as though we're going to live here forever, and then we build our houses and little empires as though we're going to live here forever, and we make and break precious relationships, not caring at times about the hurt that we are causing and that we aren't going to live here forever. As I say, most people most of the time live their lives as though they were going to live here forever. And this is not a new problem. The Apostle Peter faced this problem back in his day in that reading we had from 2 Peter chapter 3, and he says there in verses 3 and 4, "Know this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing changes. The more things change, the more they stay the same, as the proverb goes. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But then Peter adds these words. He goes on from verse 4 and he says in verse 5, "For this they willfully forget." So here is something that those who live their lives here as though they're going to go on forever forget. And they not only forget this, they willfully forget it. They make themselves forget it. They don't want to think about it. They make themselves not think about it. And it is this, that the world has not always gone on the same. In the past, says Peter, there was this huge, this cataclysmic event that changed the whole course of the world. He says, "This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." In the past, I'm not talking here about billions of years ago. As I say, if you're going to talk about billions of years, you might as well forget it, because billions of years means forever. But I'm just talking about thousands of years ago, something in the living memory of the human race. Just thousands of years ago, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And furthermore, you can't dismiss this by saying, okay, well, that's the past. We're not interested in the past. We're not interested in history. We can ignore that. We're only concerned about the future. But you can't dismiss it like that, says Peter, because that cataclysmic event in the past is the key to the secret of the future. The future is the past. Peter tells us that this same world that was once completely destroyed will be completely destroyed again. Not by water this time, because God has promised never to destroy the whole world with water again, but this time by fire. This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the water that then existed perished, being flooded with water. He goes on and says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And he expands upon that further in verse 10, where he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So how's it all going to end? The answer is in the past. The answer is in the judgment of God that we read about today in Genesis chapter 6. And so once again, we have to go back to these early chapters of Genesis. We have to go back to our roots in order to understand the present, or in this case, in order to understand the future. What you read about in Genesis chapter 6 is back to the future. This is how it's all going to end. And this is what you have to prepare for. So cease accumulating and hanging on to your wealth as though you were going to live here forever, and cease building houses and little empires as though you're going to live here forever, and cease making and breaking precious relationships, not caring at times about the hurt that you're causing, and forgetting that you're not going to be here forever, because this is what you must prepare for. Why is it all going to end this way? I mean, this is not the picture that most people would like to think of about how it's going to end. Well, it's going to end this way because of three basic truths that we also discover when we go back to our roots in this part of the book of Genesis. And those three basic truths are these. Number one, the truth of universal sin. Number two, the truth of universal judgment. And number three, the truth of particular grace. So first of all, universal sin. Now in our studies in Genesis, we have already been introduced to the sad fact of sin. Genesis chapter 3, we saw the rebellion of Adam and Eve when they allowed their passion for what they wanted to make a decision for them instead of going back to the word of God. Genesis chapter 4 saw Cain in a passion of selfish fury murder his brother instead of listening to the word of God. And then the descendants of Cain that we read about in Genesis chapter 4 followed suit, and in particular Lamech, who indulged his passion for women to corrupt the sacred institution of marriage, and who indulged his passion for revenge to vent his anger against a young man who had slighted him in some way. But they're still all individual cases that we've been considering up to now. These are just cases of sinners who gave into sin. And when we got to the end of Genesis chapter 4, we ended there on something of an optimistic note. Because the last verse in Genesis chapter 4 says, as for Seth, to him also was the son born, and he named him Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So that's good. But we know that sin continued, as did the curse upon sinners, because then we come to Genesis chapter 5, And we read that one by one, each person in Genesis chapter 5, even in the godly line of Seth, they all died. Genesis 5 and verse 5, so all the days of Adam that he lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 8, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died, one after another, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It goes right through Genesis chapter 5, which is supposedly the godly line of Seth. Death was universal. The Bible says the wage of sin is death, and so sin was also universal. All were sinners. All died. Yes, even Enoch, of whom it said that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him, even Enoch was a sinner. But then in Genesis chapter 6, man's sin reaches a whole new level. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So here we've got the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, to understand what's going on here, you have to go back to the Word of God and the passions of men. Chapter 6 begins with men apparently obedient to the Word of God. Okay, verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Okay, back in Genesis chapter 1, we read that God had given men this command. He said, I command you to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Then you get to chapter 6, came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. So they're just doing what God had commanded them. They married, it says they took wives. They had sex. This was with their wives. It wasn't with outside of marriage. They had children. All just as God had commanded. Came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. But something is not right, because God is not happy. It says in verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So what's gone wrong? Something's happened. Though men and women were getting married, in some way that exasperates God, they were corrupting marriage. Just as we saw back in Genesis chapter 4, Lamech corrupted the institution of marriage. He followed his sinful passions instead of the word of God. So here men are following their passions instead of the word of God. They're corrupting marriage. And God is displeased. Evidently, you can marry and you can have sex and you can have children thinking you are fulfilling God's command to be fruitful and to fill the earth and subdue it, and yet you might still be being disobedient to God. And that is because God has set bounds around every institution. And when we violate those boundaries that God has established, we are not obeying God. We are in rebellion against God. And though marriage was instituted by God, there are God-given boundaries in marriage. It is not a matter of anything goes, and where we violate those boundaries, we are in rebellion against God. So serious is this, that this was one of the primary factors that God took into account when he determined to destroy the whole world. So what happened? The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. So who or what are these sons of God? And who or what are the daughters of men? Okay, this is a tricky one. You can probably do a PhD thesis on this if you like. I'll give you three possibilities that have been suggested down through the ages. Number one, a common interpretation, which is still prevalent today in many circles, is that the sons of God were angels. They were angelic spirits from heaven, and they came to earth and they copulated with human women, and they produced the grotesque offspring, which is described later on down there in verse 4. Okay, that is grist for the mill for many a Hollywood movie, but it isn't what happened here. I only mention it because it is still commonly taught in many circles today. It's commonly taught in some Bible colleges today. But we know it isn't what happened here, because we know from what Jesus taught in Matthew 22 and verse 30, and from what the young people know from their studies in heaven at the recent camp, that angels are sexless beings. Okay, here's the second suggestion. The sons of God refers to the great men of the earth. We read there in the second part of verse 4 that in conjunction with this it says there were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So these were great men. But great does not mean good. We saw in Genesis 4 that there were great men in the days of Lamech. They were great in the fields of agriculture. They were great in the fields of music. They were the most accomplished musicians in that godless line of Cain. They were great in the areas of technology. If you've read the biography of Steve Jobs, then you'll know that you don't have to be good to be great. But these were not good men, if they were anything like their father. And in the days of Noah, there were great men. It says mighty men were of old, men of renown, but they were not good men. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So what's going on here? Well, it is suggested that perhaps they just went out and they grabbed whoever they like and took her to be a wife against their will. Or maybe like Lamech, they took multiple wives. But one way or another, they corrupted the institution of marriage. That's the second possibility. Third possibility is this. The sons of God refers to those from godly households, perhaps from the line of Seth, and these intermarried with those from godless households. In other words, professing believers were marrying unbelievers, and that is forbidden in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says that a believer may only marry in the Lord, and 2 Corinthians 6 and 14 commands, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? So there's three possibilities. You can forget about the first one. You can leave that to Hollywood. But the second two, it could be, or the third one, so-called great men taking women by force, maybe marrying multiple wives, or believers marrying unbelievers. Both of those are forbidden in the Word of God, and both of those transgress the boundaries that God has set around marriage. They corrupt the God-ordained institution of marriage. Either way, that is the key to what is happening here. Men are following their sinful passions in deciding to do what they want to do rather than following the Word of God. And that is the crux of it. This is a repetition of what happened back in the Garden of Eden, but now on a huge scale. We know this is so because of the way we're presented with the facts there in verse 2, where it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now that is exactly the same wording which is used to describe Eve's sin back there in Genesis 3 and verse 6. Only there in Genesis 3 and verse 6 the word beautiful is translated good, but it's the same word in the Hebrew. The woman saw that the tree was good or beautiful for food, and she took of its fruit and ate. You get it? The woman saw that the tree was beautiful and she took. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful and they took. They saw, they were carried away by what they desired, it was beautiful, and they took. That was the downfall of Eve. That was the downfall of the sons of God. In both cases, they were making their decision on the basis of what they desired instead of on the basis of the word of God. And whether this is so-called great men seeing women or multiple women they want and forcing them to marry them, or whether this is believers seeing women they want and marrying unbelievers, both of which are forbidden in the word of God, the essence of what is wrong here is that men were following their fallen passions and desires instead of the word of God. The Bible says, James chapter 1, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. In this case, they overstepped God's boundary, or they trespassed, is the way the Bible puts it, in the matter of marriage. So here was the sin of Eden being repeated, only in this case it was multiplied thousands of times over. Because you see, once you begin to follow your desires instead of the word of God in one area, pretty soon this becomes the way you operate in all areas. And this is what we call total depravity. And soon mankind was following his desires in all areas of his life. Verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And notice verse 12. God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Did you pick up on all the alls and everys there? Verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So this affected all flesh. There was not a man or a woman that did not sin on all the face of the earth. It affected all men all the time. They acted this way continually. All the time from now on, men and women were making decisions based upon what they wanted and not on the basis of God's word, what God wanted. And it affected every part of every man. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It isn't just in what a man does. It's not just in what a man says. Every secret intention of the thoughts of our hearts is affected by sin. Jesus put it this way, he said, it is what comes out of you that defiles you. It's not just what you do, it's what comes from within, said Jesus, out of your heart. Because from within, out of the heart of men proceed, he said, evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit and lewdness and an evil eye and blasphemy and pride and foolishness. Those things which are the works of the flesh that we'll pick up in our studies on Wednesday and Thursday this week. All these things, said Jesus, come from within and they defile you. Every secret intention of our hearts is affected by sin. That's what we mean by total depravity. It doesn't mean that you and I are as bad as we possibly could be. I mean, we all know that however much we sin, there is still worse we could do. But it does mean that everything we do and everything we say and everything we think and plan and purpose, even the secret intents of the thoughts of our hearts, is affected by sin. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. All because men were following their fallen desires rather than listening to the word of God. Eve fell when she saw, she desired, and she took. The sons of God saw, they desired, and they took. It became a way of life, and before long, the earth was filled with violence. When men ignore the word of God in favour of what they want instead, the end result is violence. A wrong attitude towards God and towards his word always leads to broken relationships with others. It is this universal sin that was the reason behind universal judgment. In verse 6 we read, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now we use these human-like terms to describe God because we can't think of any other way to describe what God goes through, but they are as close as we're going to get to understanding what God goes through. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. You know, I think we really need to dwell more upon that, because we love to think of God as an emotional being, and we like to think of his great love that he has for his creatures and his great compassion towards those who are suffering and his great joy in saving sinners. We love to think on that. That's great. But you know what we don't think on enough is God's grief and God's deep grief that he feels in his heart at sin, at your sin and at my sin. And yes, it may be describing God in human terms, but it's as close as we're going to get to understanding God. Do you really feel the pain that God feels when he sees you and me sin? And do you understand the deep and heartfelt grief you cause God by your sin? And do you know the agony of God that your sin brings to his heart? Well, if you did, and if I did, we would never sin again. We would never sin again out of love, because how could we cause such agony to so beautiful, so wonderful a being as God? And we would never sin again out of fear, because we would never sin again to arouse such pain against so holy and majestic a being. You know, after the attack on Pearl Harbor, General Yamamoto is reported to have said, it's never actually been proved, but anyway, Hollywood being what it is, he said, "I fear all we have done is to awaken a sleeping giant and fill him with a terrible resolve." That was just a human foe. But what about a divine foe? What if you were to provoke the God of all the universe by your sin, this God who is infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth? What if you heard that God look down from heaven and hear him say that he was sorry that he had made you and that he was grieved in his heart that you existed upon the face of the earth? What if you were to cause that God such grief? What if you were the one that you heard God say he was sorry that he had made you? If you really knew that, and if you really felt that, you would never, ever sin again. God sees, God is roused, God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. God looked upon the earth. Well, literally, God saw the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. The last time we read that God saw the earth, we read God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good or beautiful. But now God saw the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. How differently God sees this earth from the way you and I see this earth. You know, once God saw everything that he'd made, and indeed it was very beautiful. And now we read that the sons of God go out, and they see the daughters of men, they are very beautiful. But God looks down and he sees the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. How differently God sees this world from the way man sees it. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God is pained, and God is grieved. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Or again, literally what it says there in verse 13 is that God says, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, says God, I will corrupt them with the earth. It's the same word. The Bible says they are corrupt. God says, I will corrupt them. The punishment fits the crime. Universal sin calls for universal judgment. And it hasn't changed. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one sees the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Universal sin calls for universal judgment. What we read here in Genesis chapter 6 is what it's going to be like at the end of the world. We're going back to the future in Genesis chapter 6. Peter says in 2 Peter 3 verse 5, this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. He goes on, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved by fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And verse 10 in 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Universal sin calls for universal judgment. And then suddenly, there is a ray of hope. There is this ray of hope of particular grace. What do I mean by particular grace? I mean God's grace or God's favour that is shown to some. Sin is universal. Because of this, judgment is universal. I mean, don't complain about that. It can't be any other way. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We have all sinned. We all deserve to die. You know, I'm always amazed, I guess I didn't used to be, but I am now, the more I know about my own heart. I'm amazed when people ask, why does God allow sin and suffering in the world? What should amaze us is that we don't suffer more, because we have sinned against a holy God. What should amaze us is not God's judgment, that God's judgment would come upon all, but that God's grace should be shown to any. God's grace is not universal. God is under no obligation to save any, but it is particular, and it does save some. And what should amaze us is this, that God's grace should shine through here in Genesis chapter 6. Here where the Lord saw the wickedness of men, that it was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, that God's grace should shine through there is amazing. There is, first of all, what we would even call common grace. Common grace is shown to all men. And there is that element of common grace here in that God gave man space to repent. And that is grace. To give man time to repent and not to judge him immediately is grace. This grace God did give to all. He said back there in Genesis 6 verse 3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now some take that, his days shall be 120 years, they take that to mean that from now on man would not live longer than 120 years. Up to that point of time he'd lived hundreds of years, but after then he's not going to live that long any longer. And okay, maybe that's what it means. But I think more likely it's referring to how much time God would give men and women to repent before he destroyed the whole world with a flood. I say that because 1 Peter 3 verse 20 says that the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So the Bible says while the ark was being built, God was long-suffering, and that is grace. Or 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And we can put two and two together and imagine then that perhaps during those 120 years, Noah was faithfully warning his fellow human beings and urging them to repent. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 that we read this morning, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So the very fact that God gave men and women space to repent is grace. The very fact that God gives you space to repent, if you've not yet made your peace with God, is grace. God is showing you grace, great grace. Don't abuse that grace. It is enough that you have already abused God's kindness. You've provoked him enough already. You've provoked this slumbering giant. How much worse do you make it for yourself by abusing God's grace if you don't use this space he's giving you to repent? Romans 2 and verse 4 challenges you this way. It says, "Do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But rather it warns, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." But even more amazing than that common grace is what we read in Genesis 8 and verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is more than just space to repent. This is the promise that he and his will actually be saved, and that is grace. Before I wrap this up, I need to clear up something. Verse 8 says, "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." The following verse says, "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God." You need to be really clear there as to what is cause and what is effect. It is because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord that he became a just man, perfect in his generations, who walked with God. Not the other way around. There are those who would say, well, because Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, who walked with God, therefore he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, God was good to Noah and chose to save Noah because Noah was a good man. That isn't so, and for a couple of reasons. First reason is simply this. In the Bible, grace always means God's undeserved kindness. It is never kindness that God shows because a person deserves it. But it's always even though he doesn't deserve it. So it is not possible that Noah could have found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he was a just man and perfect in his generations and walked with God. And the other reason I say that is this. Verse 8 is the end of a chapter. Verse 8 is the end of the chapter. Verse 9 is the beginning of the next chapter. Ignore the chapter divisions in your English Bibles. They don't put there till hundreds of years later. Most books of the Bible don't even have chapter divisions. But Genesis does. It has an introduction, which is basically chapter 1, and that is followed by 10 very distinct chapters or divisions. And each chapter or division is marked off by the words, "This is the genealogy of," or sometimes that's translated, "This is the history of," but it's the same words in Hebrew. And there then follows, after that division, what happened to the particular person and his descendants. And each of those divisions or chapters is very clearly marked in the book of Genesis. The first division or chapter begins at Genesis, what we call Genesis 2 and verse 3. The second chapter or division begins at what we call Genesis 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And that second chapter or division goes all the way through to what we call chapter 6 and verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord is the end of the second chapter or division of the book of Genesis. And any reason for Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord has to be found within that chapter. The following verse, verse 9, begins the next division. And so where it says, "This is the genealogy of Noah," next chapter, "Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, Noah walked with God," that is the result of Noah finding grace, not the cause. The reason that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, who walked with God, was because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That was part of his salvation. It was because he found grace that he lived this way. Because you and I find grace, if you know Jesus Christ, we live a different way. Paul puts it this way in Titus chapter 2. He says, Titus 2 and verse 11... "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works." You see? When you experience God's grace, you become zealous for good works. And when you experience God's grace, you deny yourself ungodliness and worldly lusts. And when you experience God's grace, you live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, or in Noah's case, you're a just man, perfect or mature in your generations and walk with God. You're not without sin. Noah wasn't without sin. I mean, we see that in the later chapters. But you live differently from the world around about you. And you look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. You look forward to the coming again of Christ. You look forward to the judgment, the day of judgment, because you know that on the day of judgment, Jesus is coming again. So let me wrap it all up. Let me ask you, how do you look forward to the day of judgment? Perhaps you don't look forward to it at all. Maybe you're terrified by the day of judgment. You really need to make your peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Or perhaps you're like those that we talked about at the beginning. You just don't think about it. You live here as though your life's going to go on forever. You're like those that Peter speaks about that willfully forget that God has already judged the whole world and that he's going to do so again. You're like those that Jesus speaks about when he warned that, "As in the days of Noah, so it will be when I come again." Jesus said, you know, back in the days of Noah, they ate, they drank, they married, they gave in marriage. They were going about all their normal business, normally, as though life would go on forever. Until the day Jesus said that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. "Even so," said Jesus, "it will be in the day when I come again." Everyone's going to be going about their own business, quite normally. Don't be like that. Don't be taken by surprise. But be prepared. And you can be prepared the way Noah was. If you look at the last verse in Genesis chapter 6, it says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." So you do what Noah did. You do according to the word of God. You don't follow your feelings. You don't follow your desires. That's what got people into trouble back then. But you do what Noah did. You do according to the word of God. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Just like those who are looking at the Bible study on Wednesday night. So Noah found salvation listening to the word of God. Hebrews 11 verse 7, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things which were not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household." Noah and all his household were saved when he listened to the word of God. How it ended back then is going to end in the future, only not by water, but by fire. Genesis chapter 6 is back to the future. So, you know, don't be caught napping, as almost the whole of mankind was caught napping back in Noah's day, because the end is coming and there will be a judgment. You won't escape. The wages of sin is death. But the gift, the grace of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to the word of God and make your peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.